Well, today we're continuing a study that we're engaged in the book of Genesis. We're primarily tracking with Abraham, and we understand that the continual theme has been that Abraham is learning how to walk by faith. I suspect that is true for most of us in this room, learning how to walk by faith. And if you are endeavoring to do that, if you have begun on that journey, you know that at the center is prayer. Prayer is that contact that we are supposed to have between our God and ourselves. Tom's comment a little earlier was quite right. How many of us spend an hour in prayer? We are a hasty people. We are a people who are continually rushing from one thing to the next. Probably the most common complaint I hear from the saints is not enough time. Not enough time. The oddity about that, of course, is that everybody has exactly the same amount of time. And therefore, if there's a problem with sufficiency, it lies not with the supplier of the hours, but with those who manage what we do inside of those hours. It's our choices, our priorities. Yesterday, we had the leadership of the church had a time to spend together, and we spent most of our time just thinking about priorities. What do we concentrate on? Where do we think it is that God wants us to go and devote our resources of time, energy, and personnel? It's a good question. Each of us, as we rise up each morning, ask that question implicitly of God. What am I going to do with this day? God's just giving me now 8, 10, or 12 hours, and there it lies. What am I going to do with this day? Am I going to do with this day what God wants me to do? Well, I make it my business to be in tune with Him. Prayer and the will of God. Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33, if you're not familiar with it, you'll probably enjoy having some contact with this portion of the Word. It's probably one of the outstanding sections that teach about prayer. Now, normally, if you're familiar with the 18th chapter, you would like to go almost at once to the dramatic account of Abraham negotiating with God about whether or not he's going to wipe out the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you know the story of Abraham, you know that probably someplace down inside of his heart, he says, "My nephew Lot is living in Sodom, and I don't want him to fall under God's judgment on those wicked cities." It is, however, essential if you're going to really understand not just the interchange between Abraham and God, but if you're going to understand prayer, that you take the time to look at verses 16 through 21. And that's what we're going to do first on this morning. I'm going to read verses 16 to 21. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to open your scriptures and be at Genesis chapter 18 and join me at verse 16, and please follow as I read through to verse 21. Then the men in this case, we met them last week. They're the three angels, the central figure of whom is the angel of the Lord. We understand that to actually be the presence of the Son of God. Since the three men set out from Abraham's camp, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him." If I were underlining anything in that section, I would underline that phrase that I just read. So that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, to begin with, you have to deal with God. I've been in lots of prayer meetings, I suspect that many of us have, and so often we don't begin with God. We begin with the long list of things that we think need to be attended to. That is an error. You need to begin with God. God does many things at the same time. I suspect we know that. In reality, if you think about God, in reality, God potentially does an infinite number of things at the same time, for He is unlimited. Indeed, as you think about this opening paragraph, there are a number of oddities that would strike you if you think seriously about God and then look at the words. God is incomprehensible and incalculable in Himself. This is brought home to us by the Apostle Paul when at the end of a long discussion about the relationship between God and Israel and the fact that Israel was rejecting the gospel, he cries out and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments. And how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Now there's a full focus on God. That's a full focus on God. And you say, whoa, this is the God with whom I am dealing. It is into this God's presence that I come. And it is to this God that I will lift up my prayers and petitions. In this passage, Paul reinforces his reader on the necessary framework or the precondition for every attempt to understand the ways of God. It's important for us to keep in mind that we are not free to approach God immediately. That is, by way of direct apprehension. God, as He is in Himself, is simply beyond the reach of our minds. For instance, we necessarily think of God as a being. There's nothing you can do about that. If you're going to think of something, you're going to think of it as being a something. Of course you are. But the problem is that God is not just a being. He is not one being amongst many. And indeed, He is not even just the greatest of beings. What He is the source of all being. And He Himself is not a being. He is something that you and I cannot define. If ever I get uppity in my thoughts about this, I try to imagine the relationship between the universe and God. How large is the universe? We don't know. For as far as our telescopes are able to penetrate, we continually encounter new, not stars, galaxies. But the entirety is just the creation of God, who pre-exists it, calls it into being, and in some sense that you and I cannot possibly comprehend, holds the entirety of it within His power. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1, in reference to the Son of God, that He upholds all things by the power of His arm. What in the world? The Hebrew word that we read as Lord, which was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, is a form of the verb to be. It's often translated as, I am that I am. I am simply the one that is. That's all we can say. What we know of God and His ways, what we comprehend, we know only through what He has made and through what He has specifically revealed. Christians are persuaded that what God has revealed for us to know about Him and His ways is contained primarily and most specifically in the Bible. All human knowledge and understanding is a knowledge of limits, distinctions, and contrasts. Consequently, any revelation of a limitless God will be limited. Has to be. You and I cannot know an unlimited God. It's impossible. So we are going to know God within limits. And it is very important for us to understand that if we are going to know God at all, we must know God within limits, and that He has given us the limits within which we know Him. Now, what does all this tend? It tends to submission. It tends to submission. You say, you know what? I cannot fully comprehend you. I cannot anticipate ahead of time what you're going to do. I recognize that I am entirely unequal to who you are. And therefore, I am totally dependent upon what you tell me. Therefore, Father, give me the humility and the wisdom to be submissive to what you've told me. And how is that submission played out? By spending time in learning what He has told us. So that our prayers are a reflection of His truth and not merely the expression of our discontents and desires. Now you're beginning to walk a little distance down the way towards prayer in its true form. You might recall that Jesus made this comment about Himself. He said, you know, I do nothing and say nothing other than what I have heard and seen my Father do. That's a different way of saying my entire prayer life, all that I long for, all that I articulate in my relationship with God is a reflection of His truth. I do not pray for things that are contrary to the Word of God. I strive to not desire things that are contrary to the Word of God. I desire to bring my life into conformity to the character and purposes of God so that my prayers, in fact, are a reflection of His truth and are a channel for that truth to be flowing out and enlightening the world around me. Oh, how different that kind of praying is than what we so often do. Now, all of this, of course, is leading us to listen to the conversation between Abraham and the Lord. Returning, therefore, to Genesis chapter 18, come with me to verse 17. And consider the oddity, right, the oddness, the strangeness of what we are told in this verse. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the world, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, the question that rightly arises is, why would God bother? He all-knowing and all-powerful, what does He expect to gain by engaging with Abraham, a mere creature? Going on to verses 20 to 21, can it really be that God has to personally investigate Sodom and Gomorrah to know what's going on? You think, oh, come on. He knows all things. Nothing is hidden from Him. He is fully aware of the heart state of every single individual in those cities. We realize, of course, that Moses is writing in a way that lets us understand what is happening. Moses puts the events into a human frame so that you and I are able now to engage it. This is part of the limits within which we know God. This is true. It's true not merely for the sake of our understanding, but it is true in terms of the nature of creation. The creation has a certain order. It is comprised of all manner of limits, or what we might call the laws of nature, the laws of cause and effect, the laws of life or living things. In order for something to be something, it cannot be all things at the same time. In the case before us, if God is going to engage his creatures in cooperative action, he will have to do so on the plane of their creatureliness. Good morning. How are you today? Says the eternal to the transient. If the eternal simply came to the transient in the fullness of his eternal being and blew open his mind and said, "Look upon the infinite," what would happen to that mind? It would go insane. So God doesn't do that. By the same token, our prayers, the prayers of creatures, can only be formulated in creaturely terms. These thoughts rightly take us back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, a knowledge of the creature that is now going to talk to God. What do we find there? In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find some things that God says about the purposes for which he created the creature called man. Why did God create the creature called man? Well, we can read it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. I'll read a large portion of it, but you can capture and pull out some of the specifics. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion," he says, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth." Well, if you follow through and read Genesis chapter 2, you know that Moses will go on to tell us that God assigned Adam to work in the garden, to name the animals, to mate with Eve so as to multiply and to fill the earth and to walk with God in the cool of the day. What did he make him for? To walk with God. Now, there is no point in trying to figure out why God set things up the way he did. It is wisdom to study the way they are, but it is folly to second guess and say, "Why didn't he do it in some other way?" Doing so is the same as questioning why gravity pulls, why atoms have nuclei, why, other than with living things, the natural progression of the complex is to the less complex over time. We can and we should discover the realities over time, but it makes no sense to ask why the reality is the way it is. It just is. And that's part of our submission. Returning again to 18, verse 16. I hope that we can see in the statement in verse 17 is directly in line with what we have just reminded ourselves about the creature named man in Genesis 1 and 2. You see, in dealing with us, with humanity, God's intentions remain exactly what they were in the beginning. God tells us on many occasions, "I do not change my mind. I do not change my purposes. I do not change my direction. I will accomplish in the end that exactly what I set out to do in the beginning." And so God deals with fallen humanity exactly in the way that he made them in the beginning. Now, the intention of God is focused on Abraham, the man of faith. That's what the narrative has brought us to, this particular individual. Necessarily, on a vastly lessened scale, because now Abraham is a sinner in a fallen world, different from Adam, perfect in a world not fallen. And so, under these conditions, the same purposes of God continue, but altered by the circumstances. And so, under these conditions, Adam is to rule. Adam is to have dominion. and he is to be God's companion. And so under these conditions, Abraham is to rule, Abraham is to have dominion, and Abraham is to be a companion with God. Now, beloved, we're getting ready for prayer. We're trying to get ourselves in the right position internally to enter into the presence and engage in the purposes of God. I'll bet it will take an hour. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, rule and dominion? I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, walking with God." Righteousness and justice were not issues in the days of Adam, for there was no sin in the world in the days of Adam. In the days of Abraham, as in our day, those are major issues. Issues which are inextricably, inseparably bound up with keeping the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord refers first to how the creature man fulfills what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. God is a God of righteousness and justice. God is a God of faithfulness and mercy and compassion and loving kindness. Abraham's children and his household are to keep the way of the Lord. As Moses writes in Genesis 18:19, this is the way, remember I said underline this is the way the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. When we pray, most often we want things, don't we? We hope we will receive from God. Well, what are the conditions under which we receive from Him? The promise relative to Abraham, in this case, is not limited to the child. You will have a child. That's been at the core of the relationship between God and Abraham all the way through. But rather, in this case, the promise is that every family on earth will be blessed through the child who is eventually going to come. Now, you and I both know what he's talking about. He's talking about this. He is talking about the household of Abraham will persist in following the ways of God until finally he who is the perfect fulfillment and embodiment of the ways of God will come, and through that one, all families upon the face of the earth will be blessed. We know that that's what he's talking about. And so what he is talking about when he talks about those who keep the way of the Lord is he's talking about the remnant. The remnant that will, in fact, remain faithful and carry the truth of God from the beginning all the way down to the end in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ himself pours out that blessing upon the face of the earth. These are the ones who have the faith of Abraham. These are the people of faith and righteousness and justice down through the ages until the last. At last, the promised child is born. The promised child, the anointed one, can only come through true keepers of the covenant of God's truth and grace. Ah. We see now, don't we? We begin to see that what the Lord says in Genesis 18:20, again, you might want to glance at that verse, is a direct application of the need for Abraham to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice as a man of faith. You see, the Lord tells Abraham of his concerns regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, concerns which, if true, will necessarily lead to judgment. Why will judgment fall? Because, he says, the outcry, the unrighteousness and the injustice, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah are crying to the heavens. Their sin is very grave. Now, you know, Abraham already knows this. Surely this is why, after Abraham saved Lot and all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah from the five kings, and he returns and he meets up with the king of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, he refuses to take a single thing from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wants to have no entanglement with the people of that city. He knows that they are wicked. Of course, Abraham knows that Lot lives in Sodom. Now, at this point, you might wonder that Adam doesn't just say straight out, "Lord, what about Lot? I mean, he's the guy. I'm worried about Lot. Oh, Lord, save Lot." Well, I'm sure that Lot's on his mind, but isn't it odd he never mentions him? Not once does he mention him. He talks about something else. Abraham, you see, it is important for us to grasp, is not engaged in special pleading to the effect that God should spare Lot simply because he is Abram's nephew and Abraham has asked for mercy. Not once. If that is the way things work, if in fact we have purchase and power with God simply because we're chosen and we ask, what should we do? I'll tell you what we ought to do. Somebody bring me the telephone book for Oroville, Chico, Gridley, and let's just start praying for them. Because if God will answer our prayers based upon the special relationship we have with Him, then let's just... Now, this has been done, hasn't it? Have you ever read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, where we are told that they were being baptized for the dead? Hey, I'll go in the water a few times to save a few people who are already dead but would like to be saved. How about you? Now, there's a profound problem here. You see, this runs directly contrary to the teaching of God's Word. For how are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith. Whose faith? The faith of the person who's saved. Not the faith of the servant who prays or who is baptized. Now, at this point, we at least begin to grasp the importance of the real character of what Abraham presents as the basis for his intercessory prayer. Upon what basis does Abraham build his prayer conversation with the Lord? Look again at verses 23 to 25. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Just. Now, don't misunderstand, I am certain that Abraham is moved by compassion for his nephew and for his nephew's family. But the basis of his prayer is not just feeling sorry for someone in a dangerous place. Instead, the basis is the righteousness and justice of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find that this occupation with the righteousness and justice of God occupies a prominent position in most of our prayer lives. And yet it is dead center right here. The Lord's words reinforce the centrality of righteousness and justice for the conversation which he will have with Abraham, and thus for prayer which Abraham will set before the Lord, a prayer which it is apparent the Lord has carefully arranged that Abraham will make. Notice verses 17 and 19 of Genesis 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him." Beloved, you and I are spiritually members of the family of Abraham. Further, we, like Abraham, are friends of God. How many of you consider yourself to be a friend of God? Don't answer me. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? What Jesus said to his disciples was, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Ah. No longer, Jesus says, do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. We're right back where we were earlier. Do we know the Word of God? Are our prayers built upon the Word of God? Do they reflect the purposes of God? Do they reflect the standards of God? Do they desire, in fact, to glorify God, not according to our wishes, but according to what he has revealed to us? You see, I think we have a tendency to confuse two different kinds of love. We are saved by the unconditional love of God. I just ask, if you want to work this out, to take a moment, ignore what I have to say, and write down a short list, maybe a long list, of all the people you know who are worthy of being saved. All right, that was enough time for that. So, see, nobody is saved because they are worthy of being saved. So we know if we're saved at all, we're saved by the free gift of God who reaches out, right, of the perfections of heaven and into the mess of the earth and says, "This one, this one, this one I will save in order that they might be saved." Ah, but that's only part of the story. You see, there is the unconditional love of God, which is the condition for our salvation by grace through faith. And then there is the kind of love that relates to our being friends. Now the question is, are we friends with the God who has saved us? Reflecting upon what Jesus says about his relationship between himself and the Father, and the relationship which he obviously was attempting to develop in the hearts and minds of his disciples. Friendship manifests unity of mind, harmony of purpose, agreement in values, shared interests, and even delights. Is this me and God? Do my prayers tend towards the manifestation and the development, the deepening, the perfecting even, of this unity of mind with my Father, with this harmony of purpose with my Father, with an agreement of values so that my life reflects who he is and others would say, "You're different." Writing to the Corinthians, Paul gives a picture of friendship when questioning how it could be that believers would relate to unbelievers. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. And this is what he says. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord or harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separated from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Are we friends with God? Prayer is a conversation that we have with God. We come submissively into His presence. We desire to receive His blessings. Are we friends? Paul's concern in 2 Corinthians has to do with the fellowship of believers in a local church. In Genesis 18, God's concerned with Abraham, for as He has just said, He has chosen Abraham to keep the way of the Lord. This is what God desires, that Abraham and his family after him are going to be God's representatives in the world. They are the ones who are going to walk around showing God's presence. They will be the people of God. God wants Abraham to be His friend. Why? For God wants Abraham to be a true representation of His own character as He fulfills His purposes in the world. Abraham and his family after him will become a great and mighty nation. You all know the story of that, don't you? If you read your Bible, you know that Israel was a disaster. And what about the church? More pertinently, what about us? We're told, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, regarding Jesus, the Anointed One, who was born of the family of Abraham. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, let's go look at the dramatic dialogue between Abraham and God. Understandably, we are taken up with the drama of the dialogue as Abraham seemingly persuades God to keep lowering the threshold of mercy all the way from 50 righteous to only 10. But if we look closer, I think that we will see that the basis of Abraham's prayer, the basis of his appeal, is not to God's mercy or loving kindness. Rather, it is to His justice. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now we begin to approach a dilemma on the part of God. God faces a dilemma. To be just to the righteous, it appears He will have to be merciful to the wicked. Or at least leave them alone. It appears that justice to the few takes precedence over justice to the many. This is instructive as regards what we actually experience day by day, isn't it? Peter gives us a final picture in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. I suggest you turn there, if not now, that you flag it to read later. This is what Peter writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making in them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot," come back next week, "righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord," here it is, "knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Peter mentions only Lot as righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. God, of course, knew that was the case from the outset. I suspect that Abraham knew it too, or at least he feared it was the case. God cuts off negotiations at 10. God knows he will save Lot and his two daughters. The cities will fall. Meanwhile, Abraham has prayed for God's justice, not for his mercy. Abraham is not engaged in special pleading for Lot, arguing that he's really not to blame, that it was Abraham who brought him from Haran. Lot was just not up to living the rough life of the countryside, that he was really a good guy at heart. He makes none of those arguments. We do. Abraham prayed for the justice of God. Abraham's prayer acknowledges the sovereignty and rule of God. Abraham speaks as a spokesman for God. Abraham is consciously and deliberately representing God's interest in the world. Do we? Why is the cross central to our prayers? Because the cross of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of the perfect justice of God and is the fulfillment of his righteousness. No one is saved because God gives them a pass. We are only saved through the wrath of God poured out upon the sins of men and women and poured out to his death. Every appeal that you and I make for the saving grace of God to touch with kindness and to relieve the mercies and the sufferings of men and women is made only through the cross of Jesus Christ. For without that cross, we only have judgment forever. But through the cross, we have an eternal salvation in fellowship with God. Hallelujah, beloved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant by your grace that our prayers will not be the swift and easy expression of our preferences and desires, but teach us, our Father, to have our prayers grounded in your truth, in your righteousness, in your justice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.